Matthew chapter 23. A couple of weeks ago, we started in Matthew 23, which is really Christ's last public sermon, if you will, prior to his crucifixion. And it's just a couple of days before his crucifixion. In the first 12 verses, he's speaking specifically to the disciples and the multitude. The religious leaders are there and they hear what he has to say, but he actually talks about them and not so much to them. He's talking to the disciples and to the multitude. But when you come to verse 13, he switches gears. Now he's talking directly to the religious leaders while the disciples and the rest of the multitude listen in. And so he switches gears and now is talking directly to those religious leaders. As he speaks to the religious leaders, he pronounces eight woes upon them. And the word woe really is, he's pronouncing a curse upon them. It's a word that refers to pain and suffering. And so he's really pronouncing pain and suffering upon them because of how they were misleading the people of Israel. As we've said before, these words in verses 13 through 36 are the strongest words of Christ's entire earthly ministry. He speaks great condemnation upon these religious leaders. And even in as you come down to verse 32, and we said this last week, that he really does condemn them to hell because of their false doctrine, their false teaching, they're leading the children of Israel falsely, and of course, ultimately, their rejection of the King, the Messiah. Last week, we looked at the first five woes. Verse 13 is a woe for shutting up the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they said they were entering into the kingdom. They said they were leading others into the kingdom. And Christ said, in reality, you're slamming the door of the kingdom in the face of others, and you yourself are not entering. That's seen in the fact that they rejected the King. They rejected Jesus. If you reject the King, then obviously you're not entering into the kingdom. In verse 14, he pronounced a woe because they were devouring widows. They were taking advantage of the widows and stealing from them. Verse 15 is a woe for perverting converts. In other words, they were getting people to go along with their false doctrine and their false teaching. And then those converts were actually taking the false teaching even further, which is very, very common. If you allow a little bit of untruth in, the next generation will take it even a step further into complete apostasy. Verses 16 through 22 is a woe for making light of vows. It was very common at this time to just in normal everyday conversation to swear by one thing or another. Instead of just letting your yes be yes and your no be no and people taking you at your word, you were swearing by this or that. And so the Pharisees came up with this elaborate scheme. If you swore by the temple, well, you really didn't need to keep your vow. But if you swore by the goat of the temple, then you better keep it. And if you swore by the altar, you really didn't have to keep your vow. But if you swore by the sacrifice on the altar, then you better keep it. And this whole elaborate scheme, and really Christ just came down to, you don't swear by anything. You just let your yes be yes and your no, no, and let people take you at your word and you keep your word. Then verses 23 and 24 was a vow for neglecting that which was really important. Verses 23 and 24, they were religious leaders were all about outward show. And Christ said, you got to be more concerned about the heart. And so he deals with that in verses 23 and 24. And that really then brings us to this sixth woe. And really, the sixth and seventh woes have to do with this same outward show of the Pharisees. And in this sixth woe, it's a woe for exterior cleansing and neglecting the interior cleansing. Notice it in verse 26. In verse 25, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside then may be clean also. Using an illustration of, you know, you clean the outside of the cup, you clean the outside of the platter, but you don't clean the inside. Who wants to drink from a clean outward cup, but not clean inward? Or who wants to eat off a platter that might be clean on the outside, but not on the inside? And he says, that's how your life is. You put on a good outward show, you clean up the outward, but your inward heart is not right. That's really, isn't it, the definition of a legalist? You know, a legalist is one who is concerned about outward show, concerned about what others see, and they have their list of do's and don'ts that make them look good, but their heart is far from God. And that's really what he's addressing here, the legalism of these religious leaders as they tried to clean up the outside, tried to look good to others, they tried to look righteous, but their inward heart was far from God. In fact, he says it's full of extortion and excess. The word extortion here in your translation may even use the word robbery, or this word not only could be referring to robbery, but it could refer to that which causes robbery, in other words, greed. In your translation that you have may use the word greed here. But that's the thought. They were full of greed. They were full of robbery. And we saw that robbery really over in verse 14 when he condemned them for how they were treating the widows. In essence, they were stealing from the widows. They were extorting the widows. And so that's what he's addressing here. They were full of greed, full of extortion, full of robbery, and excess. The word excess here, again, your translation may use the word self-indulgence. It's a word that refers to a lack of self-control. They just were excessive in following their feelings. Whatever they felt like doing, they did. Self-indulgence. Whatever self said, they fulfilled it. And so he said, you put on a good outward show, but inwardly you were full of greed and self-indulgence. And then he says, you need to clean up the inside of the cup and platter so that the outside may be clean also. The idea there is, of course, if we clean up the heart, then we're going to have those outward actions that reflect that heart. Out of the heart of man proceed what man really is. And so if our heart is not clean, then we're going to have actions that are not clean. If our heart is clean, we're going to have actions that are clean. If our heart is righteous, we'll have righteous actions. If our heart is not righteous, we'll have unrighteous actions. And so he says, clean up the heart, and then the outward will take care of itself. Again, it comes down to this whole thought of legalism. A legalist is one who just tries to put on a good outward show, has their list of do's and don'ts, but they don't really deal with the heart. They don't take care of the heart. And in reality, it really comes down to being filled with the Spirit, doesn't it? If we're filled with the Spirit, we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 deals with that subject, and it says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then it gives a list of the works of the flesh, and then it gives the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And I know we've mentioned this before, it's just a reminder to us. What a lot of times we tend to do, we read the list of the works of the flesh, and we say, oh man, that, you know, I tend to do that a lot. I need to work on that, and I don't want to do that, and I don't want to do that. And so we see this list, and so we try to fix up our lives by looking at this list. And then we go over and we see the fruit of the Spirit, and man, I need more love in my life, and I need more gentleness, and I need more patience and long-suffering, and so I need to really work on that in my life. And so we tend to make this list, and then we step back and we try to fix ourselves. And it really comes down to trying to fix ourselves through our own efforts and through our own work. And really, even if we can, to a certain extent, become more patient by really working hard at it, it really is still a work of the flesh. It's still something I'm doing. When in reality, I just need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to walk in the Spirit. And if I'm filled with the Spirit, I will automatically produce the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll not fulfill the works of the flesh. So instead of looking at these two lists and saying, well, I really need to work on that, and I really need to work on that, and I really need to work on that. No, what I need to work on is being yielded to the Spirit of God in my life. What I really need to work on is being filled with the Spirit. That's what I need to humble myself before God. I need to humble myself before the Spirit of God in my life and then let Him produce that fruit. An apple tree doesn't have to work at producing apples. It produces apples because it's an apple tree. I don't have to work at producing the fruit of the Spirit if I'm filled with the Spirit. It's going to automatically do that. I just need to be filled with the Spirit. I've heard the illustration before too. You know, sometimes a tree may hang on to its dead leaves all winter long. You ever seen an oak tree that, you know, come midwinter, even towards the late winter, and the dead leaves are still on that oak tree? You know when they fall off? They fall off when the new bud starts to grow. Well, I want to get rid of the works of the flesh. I need to be filled with the Spirit so that the Spirit can start producing fruit in my life. And when that fruit starts coming, the works of the flesh begin to fall off. And I think that's a great example for us. And so that's what Christ is addressing here as he addresses these religious leaders. You're not taking care of the inward heart. You're not surrendered to the Spirit of God in your life. And so you're just trying to clean up the outside without taking care of the inside. Do you have any thoughts or questions on that at all? The next one is very similar. The next woe says in verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Same idea. You're just trying to clean up the outside. You're trying to look good. You're trying to look righteous to men on the outside, but inside you're full of deadness. He's using a sepulcher or a tomb here, a grave. Inside a tomb is dead bones. And he said, that's all that you have inside you is just deadness. And of course, we know from Scripture that apart from Christ and apart from salvation through Him, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And he's really telling these religious leaders, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're full of dead bones. And you may, again, try to look good on the outside, righteous on the outside, but you're full of deadness. And in fact, says you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He's been referring to them as scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. The word hypocrite, as we said last week, is just the word, it really is just the word actor. And it wasn't always a negative word. An actor, somebody who's acting in the theater or acting on TV, you know, they're just pretending to be something. And that's fine when it's in that kind of a setting. But in reality, if you're pretending to be something that you're not, you're a hypocrite. And they were pretending to be righteous and trying to put on that good outward show. But in reality, they were being hypocrites because they were not righteous inwardly. Their heart hadn't changed. They had not given it to God. And so they were hypocrites. And then he says, full of iniquity. Your translation may say full of wickedness or lawlessness. It really is the word anomia. Nomos is the word for law. The negative alpha in front of it. Anomos is no law. Anomia is the word lawlessness. They were inwardly had no law. Outwardly, they were trying to conform to the law, but inwardly, they had no law. They were lawless. You know, that's probably the worst thing you could call a Pharisee, because they prided themselves in following the law, the Old Testament law, God's law, the Mosaic law. They prided themselves in following that. And Christ said, you know what? You're lawless. You're full of lawlessness. You're not following the Mosaic law at all. There might be some outward conformity to it, but inwardly, there's no following of the Mosaic law at all. You're lawless. And that's probably one of the worst things that he could have called them to, as far as they were concerned. Talks about the whited sepulchers. How many of you ever been in a barn after it had been whitewashed? Some of you have. You know, it's an interesting procedure. They call it whitewash. It really doesn't wash much at all. It just covers up all the dirt. That's all it does. I remember on Gillette's farm working for Maurice back in high school and college, and it was always quite interesting. The night after the barn was whitewashed, those cows were so confused. It wasn't home when it was whitewashed. They weren't quite sure what stall to go into. I mean, the night after a whitewash, it was a challenge to get them in for milking. But it just covered up the dirt. And that's what Christ is saying here. You put on a good outward show, and all you're doing is covering up the inward dirt, that hypocrisy and that lawlessness. Any comments, questions? Yeah, Chris. Well, the seven times worse was talking about some demonic activity. Yeah. But that's where we can sometimes get confused, and you know, we have our list of do's and don'ts, and as long as we're following that list of do's and don'ts, we think we're spiritual. Well, again, we may be putting on a good outward show, and we may be looking good to others, but the heart is far from God, and we're no more spiritual than anyone else just because we put on that good outward show. Spirituality is about being filled with the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It's not about me in my flesh looking good. That doesn't make me spiritual. So following a list of do's and don'ts doesn't make me spiritual. If I'm spiritual, if I'm filled with the Spirit, if I'm walking in the Spirit, there's things I'm not going to do and there's things I am going to do. But the doing or not doing of those things isn't what makes me spiritual. What makes me spiritual is when I'm filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And so sometimes we get that backwards. We think we're spiritual if we do certain things or don't do certain things. That's not what makes us spiritual. What makes us spiritual is the inward heart being yielded to the Spirit of God, and then that's going to show itself in our actions. The last woe, verse 29, it's a woe for being like their fathers. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, you go back to the Old Testament, and there were many of the prophets that were killed and persecuted because they weren't prophesying what some of the religious leaders back then wanted them to prophesy. And so they killed them. And these religious leaders now at the time of Christ are saying, well, we would have listened to the prophets. We wouldn't have done what our fathers did. And to prove it, they were it says, building the tombs of the prophets and garnishing the monuments of the righteous. They were trying to prove that they wouldn't have been partakers of shedding the blood of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so they put on again this outward show of honoring those Old Testament prophets and those righteous ones of the Old Testament. But Christ says, therefore, in verse 31, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of them who killed the prophets. In other words, they said, we wouldn't have been like our fathers. And Christ is saying, you're witnessing against yourself. You're admitting that you're the sons of your fathers who killed the prophets, and you are just like them, like father, like son. You're just like them. And so he says, you would have been partakers with them. In fact, you are partakers with them. He goes on and says in verse 30, fill up then the measure of your fathers. What does he mean by that? Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Basically, he's saying that the word measure here, it's the picture of a cup that is filled to the brim. One more drop in that cup and it's going to overflow. And he says that's where you're at right now. The cup is full, the cup of your sin, the cup of your persecution and killing of the prophets, it is full. One more drop and it's going to overflow. And he says, go ahead, fill up that cup which your fathers began to fill. Remember, we're about 2 days from the crucifixion. They were about to put that next drop in that cup. And Christ says, in essence, go ahead. Fill that cup. And when that cup is full and it overflows, God will bring his wrath upon you. And that's what he says then in verse 33. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? God will bring his wrath upon you as you put that one more drop in that cup that's already full. God will bring his wrath upon you. They killed the king, not just the prophet. They killed the king, the Messiah himself. And then it goes on and says in verse 34, just quick, you serpents, you generation of vipers. He calls them a bunch of snakes. And then he condemns them to hell. And then he says in verse 34, therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, referring here to the apostles. He himself is going to be crucified, and then prophets are going to be sent to them, the apostles, and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. It's exactly what happens. And as you look at the history of the apostles, they were all martyred for the cause of Christ. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. We don't know that he specifically died a martyr's death as such, although he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and as far as we know, died there because of his faith. And so they all were indeed persecuted. And Christ prophesied that here in verse 34, that that's what they would do. They were saying, we wouldn't have been partakers of our fathers in killing the prophets. And Christ says, you're going to put that one more drop in as you crucify me and as you persecute the apostles, and God's wrath will come down upon you. Even more so as he comes to verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah. Abel was killed in the book of Genesis. Zechariah was killed in the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, in our Bible, 2 Chronicles is kind of in the middle of the Old Testament. But in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles was the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And so what Christ is saying here, all the righteous blood from Abel, killed in Genesis, to Zechariah, killed in 2 Chronicles, the last book of the Old Testament, all of that blood is upon you. And so he says, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you slew between the temple of the altar, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem, burned down the city, destroyed the temple, tore down the city walls, and Christ's prophecy was fulfilled. That came upon the generation of Christ's time. That judgment came, and the nation of Israel once again was dispersed among the Gentiles. Just as had happened in the Old Testament, they were dispersed among the Babylonians, and now they were dispersed among the Gentiles in 70 AD. As the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, it was burned, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And there's not been a temple on the Temple Mount since. That becomes quite significant as we don't have time to get into the next verses. Let me just mention this, though. Let me read those verses. I just want to mention one quick thing before we conclude. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them who are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then verse 1 of chapter 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Very significant words. Christ says in verse 36, and we'll come back to this next week and look at these verses more fully, but I just want to conclude with this. In verse 36, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. He's talking about the temple. He's calling it your house. It's not Jehovah's house. It's not the temple of God anymore. It's your house. God's left because of your rebellion, because of your unfaithfulness. God's left the temple. He's not there anymore. It's now your house. He says, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He's in the temple as he's speaking these words. He leaves the temple. And Christ has not been back to the temple since. He has left the house, the temple, desolate. He abandoned the temple at this time. He abandoned it to them and made it their house. And then some 40 years later, 38 years later, 37 years later, the general Titus came and destroyed that temple. But when Christ departed from that temple, he said, I'm leaving it to you. It's yours. God's no longer there. And he will not be there until you as a nation say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. There's not even a temple there now. But there will be a temple rebuilt on that Temple Mount. And Christ will come again. And the nation of Israel will repent. And the nation of Israel will say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus will enter into that temple again in the future. But we're now in the time of the Gentiles. And that future is yet to come. Chris a little bit ago was saying he can't wait to get home to heaven. And I can't wait for Christ to come. I can't wait to witness this. And we know that there's the tribulation period before that and all of this. But this is something that you and I, as believers, are going to see. Christ entering into that temple again. And the nation of Israel restored and turning back to their God and saying, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, as their King. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your word, for its promises, for its prophecy. We can take you at your word. We know that it's going to happen because you cannot lie. You know the end from the beginning, and we just trust in that which you have told us. I pray, Father, that we would examine our own hearts, that we would not be like these religious leaders, just putting on a good outward show, but that we would recognize that the Spirit of God needs to change our heart. We can't change it ourselves. We need to humble ourselves before you. We need to humble ourselves before the Spirit of God, and we need to allow you to change us inwardly so that our outward actions will be honoring and glorifying to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.